Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Before we start, let me just give you a heads up. You should have gotten two handouts. The normal one that we all always get, and then one little piece of paper with a paragraph that that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter. Just if you just get both of those, we are going to learn this morning how to do textual criticism. And for that, you will need the other handout, the other paragraph. Second thing before we start, I'm going to pass these around, okay? This one, you need to open it like this, okay? So backwards. This is a Hebrew. This is a Hebrew Bible. It has the Old Testament in Hebrew. If you open it, you will see that down here below, you have the textual criticism things. How many manuscripts do we have, and the variants? You are not going to understand this unless you know Hebrew. I know that, but I just want you to look at it and see it how it looks like and how this works. The other one is the Greek New Testament. This you open as any other book. Same thing. In the margins, you have the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament in your margins. And below, you will have all of the groups of texts that we have available and the variants, like how many different words do we have? How many groups of manuscripts do we have, and so on. So I'm going to pass these around so you can play with them, and then you will see how that looks like later on. In the meantime, we will go into the class, and let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and for how you have preserved your word for us. And as we examine the New Testament and how it was copied, bless us, Lord, so we may gain assurance and confidence in your word even more than what we have already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was wondering what this is. Okay, so you have the New Testament handout there. The first thing that we are going to do is that we will explain how the copying of the New Testament worked. You already have a typo there. See, if it happens today, it happened in the past. Second, we will learn some of the rules that apply to the copies of the text. And as you will see, these rules are normal rules, things that we commit every single time. So it's not like these rules fell from heaven and this is how we know it. No, it's actually we have observed these things so many times that we realize, oh, we tend to make these mistakes. So when we see them, we know it's a mistake. And you will learn that, and we will hopefully apply them with the exercise that we have this morning. And finally, we will do the exercise on textual criticism with the other handout that you should have in your hands, okay? So again, you should have two, the normal handout, and then a little page with a little paragraph that you are going to use later on for this morning's exercise. Do you have any questions so far? Clear? Okay, good. So copying the New Testament. Then between the Old Testament and the New Testament is by far the easiest to do textual criticism on. The reason for that is because in the Old Testament, we have the evolution of the Hebrew language, and some of those things we have lost. Also, we have so many translations, and we have the Septuagint, as you saw, and we have the Greek and everything. So it's more complex. With the New Testament, we don't have to worry about that at all for two main reasons. First, unlike Hebrew, that was spoken only in Israel and was confined to Israel. The New Testament and the Christian movement was an international movement from the beginning. That meant that not only Christians were found everywhere, but also that copies of the New Testament were found everywhere as well. So think about Paul writing the book of Romans or Colossians or Thessalonians and so on. Those letters are going everywhere in Asia Minor and in Europe and so on. So you can find a lot of copies everywhere precisely because of that. The second benefit that we have is that the New Testament was not written in the language of one nation. It was written in the language of an empire. And that's great because when you have empires, everyone speaks the language of the empire. Think about English. If you go to Europe, and even if you don't know Dutch or German or Italian or Swedish, you can say hello and they will say, oh, hi, hello. Why? Because English is the language of the empire today. Everyone speaks it. Everyone does business in English. And no one is doing business in Japanese. No one is doing business in Spanish. Why? Because it's not the common language. We do business in English. Same thing in the New Testament era. The common language was Greek. So everyone was speaking Greek, and the apostles were using Greek. The common Greek, the market Greek, the normal Greek, the slang Greek, so to speak. Okay? So it was everywhere, and this is a benefit for us. We can find many, many copies because everyone knew how to do it. Not perfectly, but everyone knew how to do it. So these two reasons mean that the copies of the New Testament can be found pretty much everywhere in Europe, in the Middle East and Northern Africa. And this is very good. So once again, we can see God's hand preserving His word because the more copies we have all over the place, the harder it is to try for people to try to alter the New Testament. So, think about this. There is this movie called The Da Vinci Code, which is based in the book, The Da Vinci Code, right? And The Da Vinci Code is speaking about a conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory affirms the following, that the New Testament has been altered by many, many bishops of Rome who wanted to preserve power to themselves. The church has been very, very busy for centuries and centuries trying to alter the New Testament or altering the New Testament and creating the version that we finally got today. That's what the book argues for. And the book says, the Church of Rome don't want us to know that Jesus was married, that he moved to Spain with Mary Magdalene, his wife, and that he started a dynasty of kings and queens that are ruling now Europe as we speak. So that's the claim. It's out there, and many people have read the book and have believed it because they say it's very possible. Is it actually very possible? Well, listen to this. For the narrative to be true, for this idea to be true, that the Bible has been altered many, 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 many times, we will need to have very, very few copies of the New Testament, like let's say 5, and all of those have to be in the hands of just the bishops of Rome, no one else, and then it could not be, these manuscripts cannot be of public access. In other words, you cannot go online, write down P46 manuscript, and then it will not pop up in your screen, which is exactly what happens right now. You can go online, search Greek New Testament manuscripts, and a list of them will pop up in your screen, and you can see them. You can even have like large files, amazing big files, where you can zoom in like 500 times and see every single letter there because it's public. It doesn't work because we have many manuscripts, we have many copies of them, and we have even public access to them. Show me where did the church alter those manuscripts. It's simply impossible. Now, let's say they did alter 2. Okay, we have 4,998 more in different locations. In other words, for this to be true, they had to track down every single translation, every single copy, every single manuscript that they didn't even have, and then alter every single one of them. That's impossible. They cannot do that. We cannot do that. No one can do that. So God has given us a great assurance, brothers and sisters, in giving us many, many copies that are spread around the world that you can that we can put our hands into and compare with the others and realize, oh, it's basically the same. And no one has altered these copies. Does that make sense? Yeah. Do you have any questions so far? No? Okay. So how did that work? This is a plausible reconstruction of how this could have worked. So as the apostles or the inspired author wrote down the New Testament and then send it to the churches, like we see in Romans 16, 1 to 2, right? The apostle Paul says, deal kindly with your sister Phoebe, the servant of the church at Cenchreae. I don't even know how to pronounce that name, sorry. But deal kindly with her. She's a good servant. What is she doing? She's bringing to the church in Rome the letter that Paul has written down, the letter of Romans. And as Paul is writing down, he's saying, hey, by the way, the girl that is coming with this letter, she's a good servant. She offered herself to bring the letter to you. So deal kindly with her. Be thankful for what she has done. So as he does that, the receiving church would then read the letter out loud. For example, think about the book of Colossians or the book of Philemon or any other book. The intention was, as you receive a word from the apostles or from the inspired authors, then they needed to read them in the church out loud so everyone can read it. And then probably one of two things happened. As it was being read, a person was listening and the rest of the people were listening to, and it was starting to make a copy as it was being read. So people were reading, the pastor was reading, and someone was making copies of the letter already. Once it's been read and the worship service was over, then the scroll was put back again in its form and sent to the other letter, to the other churches around. And it goes around Rome, it goes around Colossians, it goes around all of those places. When it's over going around the churches, they send it to the neighboring churches in the next city. And the churches who had the letter of Paul sent to them send it to the other city and so on. And they started to get these copies of the manuscripts. That is important because as they are copying the texts, they are seeking to preserve God's word as they move the originals to other places. So what happens if you have a piece of paper? Well, this is actually good paper because our paper is more resistant than it used to be. But what happens when you have reeds put together and then prepared with water and then left dry and then again and then and so on for several times? And then you have a piece of paper, so to speak, and then you are rolling it all the time and then unrolling it again, and then you are passing it around in the churches, and then you are reading it and passing it around and rolling it again. What happens with this original piece of paper? Eventually wears out, tears down, disappears, right? So that's what happened with the originals. Eventually, they were just wasted, but thankfully, thanks be to God, those were already being copied, and those were already being passed around and copied again, and so on and so forth, and many, many times. Because God's people were very concerned about preserving it. Now, maybe the people in Rome who were receiving the letter of Romans maybe they did have someone who was well educated, because Paul says that there is people from the house of Caesar there, right? So those guys probably know how to read, how to write. Maybe they are professional scribes. And maybe those guys were very careful in how they copied the text. If you go to other places, let's say Philippians, where probably the church was made up of people who were middle or lower class in modern terms, then you may not have someone who is professional copying scriptures. What happens then? Then conventions about copying are not the same. You are more prone to make mistakes in the copy. But thankfully, as you know, we have many, many more copies that we can compare with those other copies and realize whether that was an error or not. And as we are going to see pretty soon, those errors are not as big. And as I already said, we make those errors even today. So this is just giving you a lay of the ground. So the first copies were probably on papyri. That's the thing I was telling you about. Reeds put together, then glued together, then washed with water, then laid on the sun to dry, and then again, and then pressed, and so on. And then finally it gets flat, and it gets firm enough to be written upon. And then you roll it, and that's a papyri. Why is that? First of all, because it was very common, easy to find, and sometimes it was cheap. Not that it was super cheap, but it tended to be cheaper than animal skin, which was more and more expensive. And so probably and definitely that was the first material that the Bible was written on. Then we had, as the church became more and more prominent and more wealthy, then we start to get vellums or animal skins. These are definitely more expensive. But precisely because they are more expensive to produce, it's not normal to have complete Bibles. Think about it. If you want a copy of scriptures to be produced in vellum because you want to pass scriptures to the next generation, to your children and so on and so forth, you are going to dispose of a lot of money. Think about my salary for a year just to produce four books of the Gospels. So you want to copy the Gospels? Cool. $85,000 or more. And you need to wait 1 year until you get it ready. So it's really expensive, isn't it? Really, really expensive for people to get that. So people start to get selective. I want only the four Gospels. Other people will say, I just want the Gospel of John. Other people will say, I just have enough money for one letter of Paul. Other people will say, well, you know, since we are doing the letters of Paul, let's do all the letters of Paul plus the letters of Clement of Alexandria, because it's a just good book that will help me to understand the other letters of Paul. It's like you go to the mechanic, and the mechanic goes, oh, today is BOGO. If you buy an oil change, then we will get you a transmission transmission fluid change for free. You want to do it? Sure. Like, let's do it. Buy one, get one for free. Great. That's what they were doing with copying scriptures. You know what? I want to have the epistles. Great. But since you are already working on that, can you add, you know, the Shepherd of Hermas there? Can you add Clement there? Can you add this other book? Because, you know, why not? If I can compile them and have it in one place, that's great. We do that today, right? Even today, Christian libraries have these bundles that they sell books on. And we go, of course, I'm saving $10 and shipping free. That's exactly what was happening. And finally, after the 12th century, we start to get the modern book form, that is a paper form that is a little bit cheaper, better in quality, and the binding looks more like this. Not exactly, but more like this. bigger books for sure. And then one of the conventions of those times is that there's always been wide margins. If you have seen any photograph of an ancient book, you will see that they have wide margins like this big. I'm exaggerating, but probably this big. That is because sometimes the people who are copying the texts realize that maybe they made a mistake, or maybe there has to be some place for improvement in the text. So the next person who is receiving the book gets it and he reads it and he realizes, no, this is wrong. So what they do is they add a note to the margins next to it and they go, you were stupid here, but let me fix it for you. It sounds funny, but I would read something that you will found that was in the book. But also in that book, the Light Ages, where the guy is speaking about how the medievals used to copy the texts, they were fighting among each others in copies. Like, oh, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Pliny, clearly here, is showing that the earth is round. And the other guy will be, yeah, it could be, but your calculations are wrong. And so, and we have those margins precisely for that. Or sometimes the tablets of calculations or the indexes or the copy itself had some errors. And instead of scratching it over the copy, what they do is they say, here, the reading is this. There was an orthographical error here. So already they knew and they were pointing out those things in the margins. One of those things is, if you have your Bibles with you, is the Gospel of John. So if you go to chapter 5, you will see that our ESVs don't have verse 4. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. What is the next verse? Where is verse 4? It's not there. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So verse 4, and if you're familiar with the King James, verse 4 is, because from time to time an angel came down from heaven and touched the waters, and when the waters moved, then everyone knew that they needed to run to the pool in order to be healed. Well, turns out that was a comment on the margins. Someone, as it was copying the text, or maybe someone was copying the text as he was listening to the pastor preach, and he is like writing down the text for making a copy of the Gospel of John. And the pastor probably went, we don't know this, but from time to time, an angel came down from heaven to touch the waters. And the guy goes, oh, that's interesting. I'm going to put it in the margin. From time to time, you know. And so when the person received the copy, the next person received the copy and copied it, he goes, huh, that sounds like something that belongs in the text. Let me put it back. And he put it back. And so the next person copied it back, the next person copied it back, the next person copied it back, and so on. Well, when we received the other texts and when we discovered the older texts, the manuscripts, we realize, oh, that was never there. And then we discover a text that had the note on the margin, and we go, oh, it was a note on the margin. It was never meant to be there. It makes sense. It's a nice explanation. It was not in the text. So those things start to happen as well in the Middle Ages. That note in verse 4 actually is not found in any of the manuscripts until the 13th or 12th century. So it is very, very late already. It was the church in the early period didn't have it. The church in the beginning of the Middle Ages didn't have it. And later on, we started to have it. And now we are again discovering that it wasn't there anyway. So we had those. And then we also had lectionaries. Are you guys familiar with a lectionary? Do you know what that is? Lectionaries are books that have, if you have gone to a mass, you know that the priest always has a book with him. It's not the Bible, it's a lectionary. So he goes, opens it, and he goes, oh, today is Sunday 30 of June. Oh, the reading for today is portions of Psalm 7 and portions of Jeremiah 2 and portions of the Gospel of Matthew. And they go and read it. So the purpose of it is to give you a panoramic reading of scriptures every Sunday. And it's a good idea, because when you have people who never had the scriptures and you want them to be familiar with Old Testament and New Testament, you read both to them every single Sunday. So every single Sunday, God's people is hearing from both Testaments. And they started to do that because no one could afford the Bible. So you want them to know the Bible. You want them to be familiar with it. And so they started doing that. That's the other thing that we have, lectionaries. Small portions out of context, taken in a book form, so they can be used in the church. Do you have any questions so far? Martha? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Except that it has the missal, has prayers, and not only the readings for the day, but prayers for the day and things like that. Yeah. So, all in all, we have more than 5,000 copies of the New Testament. That is a lot. The earliest copy that we have of the New Testament, the first papyri that we have, and is complete, almost complete New Testament, it comes from 100 AD. So that's really early. Almost as soon as the New Testament finished being written down, then we had the first copy of it. So from the beginning, we have copies of the New Testament that are very early. We also have translations into Coptic, Arabic, Syriac, Gothic, Latin, and so on, that we can compare our scriptures or our manuscripts with. Finally, a note about the differences we have in our manuscripts and the copies of the New Testament. The majority of those differences have to do with small portions of the text, like propositions, word order, comments at the margin of the text that somehow made it into the copy, like I said, John 5, and so on. Many times those changes and additions were corrected on the margins or were corrected on the text itself. Very rarely, though. So, for example, a scribe working in Hebrews, says the book that we are reading, expressed, "You unlearned Gretch, leave the old reading, do not change it." That's in the margin of a manuscript that he was copying. So they knew. People knew that they were copying something. They could tell there was an error there, and they were fixing those errors already. However, there are other things that can happen, and it gives us a slightly little differences in the manuscripts, and that's what we are going to see next. We are going to learn the rules of textual criticism. Do you have any questions so far? No? Okay, pay attention, because you are going to do this with the handouts that you have, and none of you have the original reading. I have it. I know it, but you don't, and that's the point. You are going to work together, and you are going to discover what the original reading was. So pay attention to this one. There are some universal rules that help us discover what happened behind a text. First, we need to discover, so to speak, the flow of thought of the text. Does it flow naturally? Does it present any interruptions? Is it consistent with the whole body of the book? For example, it would be very, very weird, wouldn't it, to find Sauron's ring, the Ring of Power, making an appearance in the books of Harry Potter. That'll be weird. Harry Potter is about a wizard in the wizarding world. Nothing to do with rings and Mount of Doom and, you know, none of that. So if you are reading Harry Potter and there goes Frodo running, you know, escaping Morgoth, that'll be like, okay, someone was smoking something that he shouldn't, and he put the text here. That's clearly an error, right? It's random. Open your Bibles in John chapter 7. This is perhaps the most popular one that we still have in our Bibles. So chapter 7, verses, 53 to 8:10. But go to 7:37. So you have an idea of the whole context, and this is how we should work. On the last day of the feast, so clearly we have a time marker here. This is a different day. Notice verse 36. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. So the disciples have been talking to Jesus. They are ending with this question among each other. And then verse 37, on the last day of the feast. What does that mean? We are in a different setting now. We have moved on. Think about TV. There is a scene in TV, and then the screen goes dark, and then it opens up again, and you know, oh, they are in a different place. That's what's happening in 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, this is the great feast. They are in the temple. They are bringing the waters from the river into the temple with this big procession. And Jesus is seeing this because this represents the living waters that God is going to offer to his people. And Jesus says, "This is me." Okay, he's talking in the temple. "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests." Notice that. Different scene. For a moment, there is a cut in the camera, and the Gospel of John is showing you what happened with the guys who wanted to arrest Jesus. They went before the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So you have people speaking in the temple. Then you have the soldiers coming before the Pharisees, right? And then you have, then they went each to his own house, verse 53. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, different place, no longer, probably the feast is already over, according to verse 1. Early in the morning, see, different scene, a different day, no longer in the feast of the booths. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus is early morning in the temple teaching, no longer in the feast, right? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Okay, notice this. Woman is no longer there. The accusers are no longer there. Apparently, Jesus is left by himself on the temple on a different day. Now, look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. To whom is Jesus speaking now? Does it flow? It doesn't flow. But see, if we remove 53 to 8:11, then does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Boom. It closes the scene. Everything goes dark. And then the camera goes back to Jesus, opens up again in the temple as they are celebrating this great feast that verse 37 was speaking about in chapter 7. And then verse 12. Again, as they were in the feast, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here's what is happening. After the water is coming into the temple, and Jesus is saying, that water speaks about me, then comes the priests who are going to bring the light that goes into the temple. It's a procession. They are bringing candles and light that represents the presence of God among them. And Jesus, once again, as he sees the procession coming, stands up and he says, I am that light. So it hasn't passed a day. Jesus is still in the feast before the temple. And what has happened here is that verses 53 to chapter 8, 1 through 11 has been inserted, and it stops the natural flow of the narrative. We can clearly see it was an addition. If you continue reading that narrative, you will see that he has an encounter with the Pharisees. They accuse him, and Jesus speaks about his death and his resurrection and everything. And it continues without stop until chapter 9. But it makes sense only if we remove chapter 8, verses 53 to verses 11. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm trying to explain to you? It doesn't flow naturally if we have that narrative in between. Now, that's the internal evidence. When we go and see the manuscripts in the older ones, the older copies that we have, we realize this story was never there. It wasn't. So we go, it doesn't make sense with the flow of John. It doesn't make sense with the manuscripts. And then we go, where did it start to appear? Well, we go into the manuscripts and we realize that it started to appear around the 8th and 9th century as an addition to the copies. You know why? Because it's a really good story. It sticks with us, doesn't it? And does it damage Jesus' character? No. Does it teach anything that is against the character of Jesus or scriptures? No. It's very plausible, right? And that's why he's here, because people really liked it. It was recited. It was memorized. It's a great story. Augustine seems to already know it because he goes, yeah, some people don't like this story. But it's because they think it's going to promote adultery. I mean, if Jesus tells you to go when you were committing adultery, it means you can go, right? Well, no, says Augustine. But he's already struggling with this in the early centuries. but it wasn't there before. And something that we need to remember is Augustine didn't know Greek. All that he had was the Latin. So he couldn't compare the Greek manuscripts that the church had. Chrysostom and other people, Jerome, who did know Greek, they go, yeah, it shouldn't be here. It's a good legend. We love it, but it shouldn't be here. Okay? Does that make sense? Do you have any questions so far? Yeah. Yeah. It's not out of character with the scriptures, but it's not inspired. That, yeah, exactly. But be ready, whenever we have the Gospel of John in our series here, you will know that I will jump that part. I will not preach it because I cannot say with confidence, this is God's word. Because I don't know. In fact, it seems like it wasn't, even though it may have happened. But since we don't have it in our manuscripts, you know, maybe it was oral tradition that passed down people and ages and things like that. Maybe. And that's good. But can I be certain that was inspired? I cannot. And so I cannot preach that. So I will jump it and I will not preach it. Make sense? Dan?
So, is it also found in Luke, or my footnote says that may actually be found in Luke? I don't see it cross reference. But is it found anywhere else in the Bible?
Well, the teaching in itself is, like, think about the teaching of Jesus of adultery, right? What you have in your hearts is already committing adultery, right? You continue lusting after a woman and everything. But as far as I can recall, I haven't seen that in any other of the Gospels. Yeah. Martha?
So, like, going back to the angel stirring the water at the pool, it's in my Bible, it's in the King James translation. They put it in there, but they note that it wasn't in the original, just so we understand that.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. They are being honest with the translation, yeah. Okay, so the first rule is, yes, go ahead. Yep. Yeah, because in many manuscripts, the story has been placed in different places around the Gospel of John. Because it's a good story and people didn't want to get rid of it. And sometimes it's been found in the Gospel of Luke after the longer ending of Mark and other places. And so because of that, some translations try to harmonize that because we don't want to lose it either. So we are going to try to see where it fits better. And so, yeah, there are some places where maybe you can put it and it will run smoothly. But if you don't have it in the manuscripts and it's jumping from place to place, it gives us even more reason to think it wasn't here. And we're just trying to stick it there. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yep.
So do we preach a sermon on that?
I would not. I would not. Yeah. But that's me. It is a great portion. But I personally would not. I know people who would, and they have. I would not. Yeah. Okay. So I want to run through the rules. So remember, the flow of thought is important. Follow it. Read the beginning, read the end, read the middle. Does it make sense? Is it cohesive? Second, we need to understand what kind of errors we are seeing in the text. There are errors of sight. Notice the examples there. A person lives here, and the copy, a parson lives here. Why is that? Well, they were tired, there was not enough light, and they were confusing one vowel with another and so on. That's normal. You are tired typing in the computer, and instead of writing copyist, you wrote coming, Errors of hearing. There versus there. Remember, persons who are copying the text are listening to the text and they are copying it. There are sounds and words that sound similar in the Greek, and one person was reading something and the other person was writing down something that sounded similar. Those are normal errors. Errors of memory, bifocals versus the copy glasses, because the person who was copying the text, hearing it, couldn't remember what word was said, so he goes with something similar. Bifocals, glasses, same thing, different word. Errors of judgment, V-I-Z versus the copy visualize instead of using namely in modern English usage. So these are normal errors. Sometimes they drop a letter instead of, or like today, instead of writing through, people write T-H-R-U, because that's how it sounds, right? Errors of copying. Third, we need to give preference to the reading or the text that explains the other readings. For example, Mary had a lamp versus in the copies, Mary had a spotted lamp. And the other reading has, Mary had a lamp and her mama made a stew with it. And Mary had a lamp and when her mama made a stew with it, Mary cried. Or Mary had a lamp, mom made a stew with it, Mary liked it. In all these readings, we find that the beginning is common to all of them. Therefore, that's the original one. But there are modifications that follow the original one. One scribe was not happy that Mary had a colorless lamp. Another was not happy that she simply had a lamp. Another wanted to tell us a sad story, while the other was hangry. Fourth, we need to learn to recognize tensions because they tend to be modified. For example, it was 3 o'clock in one book versus another book that it says it was around 3. And then the copy, it was 3 o'clock, although some thought it was around 3. Think about the differences between the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are telling you the same story, but Matthew says there was around 5,000 people. And Luke, I think he tends to use round, more straightforward numbers, 5,000 people with families and children. Is that a contradiction? No. They just use numbers in a different way. It's not an error. It's just the way they speak. And then the scribes tend to smooth those out and say, yeah, he really means 5,000. Or, yeah, Luke here is saying 5,000 and including families and so on. So to not contradict Matthew or whatever. So pay attention to those two. They tend to explain the text and instead of just leaving it as it is. Fifth, we need to recognize that apostles were writing in Greek, but their minds were thinking in Hebrew. Sometimes their Greek is not perfect, the word order is different, and those imperfections tended to be corrected by the scribes. Think about the way I talk or write. If we send our text, these things, to an editor, he will kill me. Like, your order is wrong. They used to do that too. They used to put the order in Greek correctly and things like that. Sixth, the older the manuscript, the better. Generally speaking, although not always, the older manuscripts tend to preserve the original reading. So keep these in hand with you, okay? Read them, and you are going to have 10 minutes to gather together in all the people here and all the people here. You guys make one group, and you guys make one group. Compare what you have, right? Read it, and then be marking the words that are misspelled or explanations or things like that, and then try to come out with the original. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, you have 10 minutes, and you have many of those, so try to go together and compare your texts, because if you just stay with what you have, you will never come with the original. So work in groups. You guys come together, and you guys come together as well and compare it. Because otherwise, you will never make it.